Well, I am an evangelist, an itinerant preacher. I travel around the United States and around the world, indeed. I usually have 4 or 5 international trips per year, traveling around the world. And what engages most of my time is this seminar entitled Clouds Without Water. It's not the only thing in which I'm interested, not by any stretch. My first love, first commitment is to expository preaching God's Word verse by verse. But this seminar, Clouds Without Water, is that for which I suppose I'm most well known. Clouds Without Water is a reference in the book of Jude, verse 12. Jude refers to false teachers in a number of different ways. He says they are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves. And then he says they are clouds without water. And the picture there is that false teachers have the appearance of having some nourishment, some sustenance, but nothing ever falls from them. They leave the ground below them dry and parched. And Clouds Without Water is dealing specifically with what is called the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement is the proper term given to a movement that's more commonly known as the Prosperity Gospel, the Health and Wealth Gospel, the Name and Claim It Gospel, the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy, and it's always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed. We should never be sick. Or if you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that we have enough faith. As long as you have enough faith, you can be healed. As long as you sow enough seed, in other words, give seed, sow, give money to some particular preacher in his ministry, if you sow a seed, then you'll reap a harvest. If you ever hear a preacher ask you to sow a seed into his ministry so you can reap a harvest, run like the wind. You know you're dealing with a false teacher. But this movement is led by people such as Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Joseph Prince, Dendra is a new one that's up and coming. These are not the only leaders of the movement. These are just some of the more prominent leaders of the Health and Wealth Prosperity Gospel. So we'll be talking about this. We'll be talking about another movement called the New Apostolic Reformation Movement. Basically the same thing. I mean, there's really not a lot of difference. A few minor little differences, but for all intents and purposes, they're one and the same, and they just kind of blend together. With NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, you'd have guys like Rick Joyner, Bill Johnson, Stacy Campbell, John Arnott, Todd Bentley, if you've ever seen him. So we'll be talking about these movements jointly. Very briefly, the way I was first exposed to this movement was as a teenager. I had a neighbor come up to me when I was 16 years old and say, "Justin, God has spoken to me and he's told me that he's going to heal you as long as you have enough faith." And at age 16, this really struck a chord with me. I wanted to be healed. I thought I was a believer, but I wasn't. So it really struck a chord with me. I wanted to be healed. He told me about a faith healer who was coming to my hometown of Vicksburg, Mississippi. At the time, if you notice, I don't sound like I'm from Idaho. It's because I'm not originally from Idaho. But Nora Lamb, this Chinese faith healer, came to my hometown of Vicksburg, Mississippi, and I fully expected that I was going to be healed. Thought I had all the faith and all this kind of stuff. Thought God was talking to me and such things like this. But obviously, I was not healed. I went to see Nora Lamb, and obviously nothing happened. Went to see a couple other faith healers, R.W. Shambach and some others that you wouldn't have heard of, some locals. So that was my first exposure to the movement. I didn't even know it was a movement at the time. I didn't understand that until years later. As a seminary student, I began to study this movement at a more academic level. Some have made the charge that the reason I do these seminars is because I'm bitter. I'm bitter that I was not healed when I was a teenager, and so I've got a personal axe to grind now. I want to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. I do these seminars because I'm driven by the truth of God's Word. Not only are the poor and the sick and the desperate and the widows being exploited, that's one thing, that's bad enough, but overarching all of that is God's name is being sullied. The reproach is being brought upon the gospel, and the truth of the gospel is being distorted. And what a lot of people don't realize is that the origins of the Word of Faith movement, this health and wealth gospel, are not Christian at all. The origins of it can be traced back directly to the metaphysical cults, like Christian Science, New Age, New Thought, Gnosticism, and we'll look at some of that in tonight's session. So what you see on Christian television, what you're watching, or your friends and family members are watching on TBN, on Daystar, on the Inspiration Network, on the Word Network, on Lucia Broadcasting, on now Jimmy Swaggart has his own network. What you're watching on Christian television is not Christian. Okay, it's not Christian. The vast majority of it is not Christian. It's cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christianese, wrapped in Christian lingo to make it appear to be Christian when in fact it is not. And we'll delve into that much more deeply tonight. But what I want us to do this morning, tonight, or this morning session, we're not going to get into the nuts and bolts of the Word Faith movement per se. This morning we're going to talk about discernment in general. The title of this morning session is The Duty of Discernment. What does the Bible have to say about discernment? So we'll just kind of have a broad perspective here this morning of biblical discernment. The primary word for discernment in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament is the word ben. And ben means insight, understanding. It means to separate things from one another at their points of difference in order to make a distinction. And this word ben is used about 250 times throughout the Old Testament, so it's a prominent theme in the Old Testament. You see a lot about discernment in the book of Proverbs, for example. And the primary word for discernment in the Greek language in our New Testaments is the word diakrisis. Diakrisis means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, and judging. Judging. The verb form of this same word is the word anakrino. It means to distinguish, to separate out, to test. Dear friends, we are to test all things, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. So we are to test all things. We are to test everything through the lens of Scripture. We are to even test ourselves, right? We are to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. So discernment is not an option for the Christian. It's not an option. It's our duty. It is our mandate to exercise discernment. It's not just the preacher's job. It's not just the seminary professor's job to exercise discernment. It is incumbent upon all of us to exercise discernment. One of the things that makes false teachers so appealing and yet so dangerous at the same time is that not everything that false teachers teach is false. Okay? Some of it is right. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I've heard Benny Hinn say some things that seem true. That's right, you have. So have I. Quite honestly, I've heard Benny Hinn present the gospel better than a lot of Baptist preachers. He's still a false prophet. Because mixed in with that truth is error, is heresy. I have here a cup of water. And this water is fine. I could drink this water. Put in just a couple of drops of strychnine into this water, though. Then should I drink it? No, it would kill me. Graveyard dead. Now, 99.9% of it would be perfectly fine. There would be enough poison in it to do me great harm. The same can be said of the Word of Faith movement, though the percentage of error and heresy in the Word of Faith movement way, way higher than the illustration of the water. Way higher. How does Satan disguise himself? Red and scaly with a bifurcated tail carrying a hay fork? As an angel of light. As an angel of light. The greatest threat spiritually to the church is not from religions clearly outside of Christianity. Not from Buddhism, not from Islam, not from Hare Krishnas. It's from those who profess to be within. Profess to be, but really aren't. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Have you ever thought about that phrase, wolves in sheep's clothing? What happened to the sheep? Where'd they get the sheep's clothing? Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Quintessential passage for discernment in the New Testament. For the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessaloniki, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily, to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel. They came to Thessaloniki, and in Thessaloniki, they preached the gospel. They went to the synagogue, as was their custom, and they preached the gospel, and a number of people believed. Not everybody disagreed with them. A number of people actually did believe, but there were a few angry Jews there who did not believe, and they went out and they found some other guys that were, I guess, had nothing else to do, just looking for a fight, some rabble-rousers. And so they created a stir there in Thessaloniki, kind of a mob type thing, and they ran Paul and Silas out of Thessaloniki. The brothers shepherded them out of there. So they left Thessaloniki and they came to Berea. But in Berea, Paul and Silas were received much better. It's the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessaloniki. Now, why? Why were the Bereans considered more noble than those in Thessaloniki? Well, I think we have three indications in this one verse of Scripture. Number one, the Bereans are considered noble because they studied the law. They were students of God's Word. Dear friends, we must be good students of the Word of God. God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. And we cannot know God apart from knowing His Word. There are no shortcuts. If you don't know the Word of God, then you don't know God. The only way to know God is by knowing Him in His Word. And it is tragic today that for the vast majority of professing Christians, and do note my use of the term professing Christians, the terms doctrine and theology have almost become bad words today. They're looked down upon. You may have heard somebody say something like this: "Oh, well, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just love Jesus." That is a foolish statement. That is a foolish statement. That is reflective of someone who does not love Jesus nearly as much as that person professes to love Jesus. Because it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. Friends, knowledge is not the enemy here. Okay, there's a real anti-intellectual current amongst most evangelicals today. It's looked down upon. Knowledge is not the enemy. Knowledge is not the enemy of the Christian. It's the friend of the Christian. It is sound doctrine, sound theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And it is only when our knowledge of God is deepened that our love for God will be deepened. If you love someone, you want to spend time with that person, right? Men, when you fell in love with the woman who is now your wife, you spent time with her and you studied her, right? You wanted to know, how does she like her coffee? Where does she like to go eat? What does she like to do? You studied her. And the more you studied her, the more in love you fell with her. And we often hear of things referred to as a vicious cycle. This is a beautiful cycle, right? And it should be the same way in our relationship with the Lord. The more we study God's Word, the more we know Him, the more we know Him, the more we love Him, and the more we love Him, that will drive us back to His Word. It's a beautiful cycle. Beautiful cycle. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love would abound still more and more in what? Knowledge and discernment." The Bible never separates knowledge of God and love for God, and yet most professing believers today do. Oh, well, you got your knowledge of God over here. That's one thing. That's just your doctrine, your theology, that kind of stuff. But over here, you see, you have your love for God. That's what's really important. You'll never find that in the Bible. The Bible never separates knowledge of God and love for God. The Bible always combines these things. And all these people running around professing how much they love Jesus, but they don't ever pick up their Bibles. They don't ever read it. They don't ever study it. I would submit to you, they do not love Jesus nearly as much as they profess to love Him. And men, I want to address the fellas here for just a second. Men, It is our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our home. It's our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in the home. And men, being the spiritual leaders in the home does not mean just taking your family to church on Sunday morning. That's not being the spiritual leader. Do you know there's a couple of studies out there that show some 70 to 80, these numbers are a little hard to quantify, but some 70 to 80% of children who were raised in evangelical homes, we're not talking about Roman Catholic, okay, that's a whole other ball of wax, but homes that go to evangelical churches, at least profess to believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. 70 to 80% of these kids who are raised in evangelical homes, and they make professions of faith in Christ at early ages, once they grow up, they leave home, they go off to college, they start their own career, they start their own family. Once they leave home, guess what else they're leaving? They're leaving the church. Walking away from the faith. They're not coming back. Oh, but they got saved. They got baptized. Well, they got baptized, but they weren't saved. They were not saved. A genuine Christian can stray from the Lord for a season, but not indefinitely. Your friends, if you truly belong to Christ, you're in union with Him, and you stray from Him, and that is possible, that does happen, you know what God's going to do for you? He's going to put you right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 12. He's going to discipline you, and He will bring you back. So all these people who profess to have been saved because they made a profession of faith when they were 5, 6, 7 years old and they got baptized, but now they're 35 and they haven't been walking with the Lord for, you know, who knows how long, and they profess to be, no. That's not what a Christian looks like. And men, the responsibility of this in large part, and not in totality, but in large part, lies at our feet. Because what has happened is that most men today, professing, believing men, have exported their spiritual responsibilities to the Sunday school teacher or to the youth group leader. My kids are getting everything they need in Sunday school. My teenagers are getting everything they need in the youth group. No, they're not. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against Sunday school. I'm not against these things. Not at all. But, dear friends, the very best Sunday school teacher with the very best of intentions cannot do what God has designed men, you and me, to do. Can't do it. Can't do it. God speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 11. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Men, are you doing this? Are you teaching the Word of God to your wives, to your children? We're to be the spiritual leaders, men. This is what it looks like. We're to be teaching the Word of God to our wives, to our children, talking of the things of the Lord on a regular basis when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Are you doing this? It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It's your job. It's my job. Be the spiritual leader in the home, men. Teach God's Word to your families. Live it out. And men, guard your marriages. Guard your marriages. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. One of the things that you'll notice about false teachers is every false teacher will encourage you to disengage your mind when it comes to the things of God. If you really want to go deep with the Lord, if you want to go deep, get to the deep, secret, hidden things of God, you've got to disengage rational thought. Put the old noodle up here and park. So if you want to move in the supernatural, you've got to disconnect your head. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? No. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. If you want to show yourself approved unto God, you want to know how to do that? Read, study, and obey His Word. Read, study, and obey His Word. It's that simple and that difficult. The Bible never enjoins us to disengage our heads when it comes to the things of the Lord. a disengaged mind, a disengaged mind is the friend of the false teacher. Disengaged mind is the friend of the false teacher. An engaged mind is his enemy and is a friend of the gospel. And, by the way, I have this term apostle in quotation marks because, dear friends, there are no more apostles today. Okay, there are no more apostles today. Revelation 21, verse 14, describing the New Jerusalem, which is built on 12 foundation stones on which are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. So all these people running around today calling themselves apostle this and apostle that, no, you're not. Thank you very much for applying, but the quota has already been filled. Okay, so no more apostles today. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Also, the Bereans are considered noble because they tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Even though they received Paul and Silas, they received what they were teaching. Notice that they did not take what Paul and Silas were preaching at face value. It says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were really so, to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching about Christ really did plumb with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And I would encourage you not to take what a preacher preaches at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. I would encourage you not to take what I preach to you over the next few days at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. Because I'm not the authority. God's Word is. God's Word is the authority. So we need to be like the Bereans. Ready, engaged minds. Studying God's Word. Searching the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. As an interesting little aside, a few months ago, I had an opportunity to go to Greece, and Kathy went with me. And we went to Thessaloniki and Berea. And Berea is 50 miles away from Thessaloniki. It took us an hour to get from Thessaloniki to Berea in a bus. Now, when you read Acts 17, here's what's interesting. When the brothers shepherded Paul and Silas out of Thessaloniki because things had gotten so hot there because of these rabble-rousers, they left Thessaloniki, they went to Berea, they preached the gospel there, preached Christ, and it was being received very well by the Bereans. But word apparently got back to Thessaloniki that the gospel was being received in Berea. And when these rabble-rousers heard about it, they left Thessaloniki and they went to Berea to get rid of Paul and Silas, get them out of Berea there as well. It's 50 miles. Think about that. Think about that. How angry does the gospel make people? It wasn't enough for them to get them out of Thessaloniki. No, they heard that the Bereans were receiving the gospel, so they figured we got to get them out of Berea too, and they walked 50 miles just to get them out of Berea as well. Interesting how the name of Jesus will really start dividing people, will it not? Why do we need discernment? We need discernment so that we will not be like little children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. We are living in a day and age today in which there are many winds of doctrine blowing about us. And friends, if we don't know what we believe and why we believe it, we will be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And you ask most professing believers today, well, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe the Bible? Well, I was raised that way. Hope you got a better answer than that. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. Because if we don't, we'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. If we don't know God's Word, and when some errant doctrine comes along, wrapped in a little bit of truth, we're not going to know enough to filter it out. We're not going to know enough to refute it. We'll be carried away, tossed to and fro by all these different winds of doctrine. By the trickery of men, Paul says. Just because someone has their own Christian television show, just because someone can write a popular best-selling book and use some Christianese in it, does not necessarily mean that that person can be trusted to be a faithful expositor of God's Word. There are a lot of men and a lot of women out there who are trying to trick us. And I want to chase a rabbit here for just a minute as well. Notice, to whom does the Apostle Paul compare those people who are easily tossed to and fro? Who does he compare them to? Children. Is that random? Is that just in there, you know, for fill up the white spaces? No. This is inspired. This is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Children are easily tossed to and fro. Parents, you know this. You know, you can tell your little child just about anything you want to tell him, and he's going to believe that. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in Vicksburg, Mississippi, deep south, deep south. We don't get a lot of snow in the deep south. I mean, basically none. You know, we everything shuts down just with the possibility of snow. Before a single flake falls from the sky, school shut down, you think Armageddon was coming. But I can remember when I was a little kid growing up, my parents' house, they still live in the same house, Great Lake Road, that was the name of our road, number 8 Great Lake Road. You know my parents' address now. Great Lake Road. I can remember when I was a little kid, my dad would get me up and help me get dressed for school, and my mom would make us breakfast. And sometimes the TV would be on, and we'd be watching Good Morning America. You old enough to remember Willard Scott, the weatherman? Willard Scott, remember him? And I can remember Willard Scott hearing him give the national weather forecast. And from time to time, I would hear him talk about the Great Lakes region. I thought he was talking about my neighborhood, my home street. And I can remember thinking how cool that is that Willard Scott is giving the whole country the weather forecast for my home street, Great Lakes region. And from time to time, he would talk about snow in the Great Lakes region. And I would get so mad at Willard Scott because it never snowed in my Great Lakes region. Such is the mindset of a child. They think very concretely. They're easily tossed to and fro. Parents, I say that to say this. Be very, very careful when your little 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old child comes up to you and says, Mommy, Daddy, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I want to be saved. I want to be baptized. Be very, very careful. When you look through the language of salvation in the New Testament, it is rather adult-sounding language, is it not? Deny yourself. How many little kids do you know who deny themselves? How many adults, for that matter, do you know who deny themselves? Take up the cross. When we think of taking up the cross nowadays, we just think of making it through some tough times. Right? You know, you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you make it through some tough times. I've had a few people come up to me over the years and they say, Justin, you bear your cross well, referring to my handicap. Dear friends, my handicap is not a cross. Your cancer is not a cross. Losing your job is not a cross. Are these trials? Yes. Are they tough times? Yes. Is that what Jesus meant when he said, take up the cross? Not at all. When Jesus said, take up the cross 2,000 years ago, people knew what he meant. They knew exactly what he meant because they had seen crosses in action. They knew what a cross was. A cross was a place of death. A cross was a gruesome instrument of execution, slow and painful execution. And when Jesus said, take up the cross, people knew what he meant 2,000 years ago. Today, we hardly ever know. But they knew back then. He was saying, you must be willing to die for the gospel, if called upon to do so. Very adult-sounding language. Remember the statistics? 70 to 80% of kids who are raised in evangelical homes and they make professions of faith and they get baptized at very early ages once they grow up, no evidence of conversion having taken place in their life. No fruit of repentance. No evidence of the new birth. Be very, very careful. The Bible uses some analogies of the Christian life, talks about being a soldier. We don't send little kids off to do battle. Talks about being a slave, a doulos of Christ, someone who bends his knee to the absolute authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. That's not something a child can really understand. Talks about being betrothed to Christ. We are the bride of Christ, right? We are his bride. If your little 8-year-old girl were to come home from school one day and say, Mommy, Daddy,
Billy's my boyfriend, and Billy and I are going to get married.
Would you think that that was cute?
Sure, that's cute.
Would you think your little 8-year-old girl is sincere about that?
As sincere as a little 8-year-old girl could be about such matters.
But chances are you wouldn't be picking up the phone calling the church to reserve the sanctuary for the happy occasion, right?
She's 8.
Be very careful. Teach your children the gospel. Absolutely. You do that. You teach them the Word of God. And if they profess faith in Christ, you want to nourish that. You don't throw cold water on that. You encourage that. Don't discourage them. Encourage them. But give them an extended amount of time. You really won't be able to tell if the new birth has actually taken place until they are much older, until some of the trials of life come by, until they're faced with some real temptation. Not just the temptation not to clean up their rooms. Real temptation. Give them an extended period of time. Wait. For their sake and also for the sake of the gospel itself and its reputation. And we can talk more about that later. I wrote a book on that that'll be available. Be very, very careful. I think this is one of the areas that we have really departed from true biblical orthodoxy and orthopraxy is rushing little children off to the baptistry. There was a study done not long ago. For time's sake, I'm going to have to pass by this clip. But there was a study done just a few years ago. The Southern Baptists came out with a study. They said the only age group that is showing an increase in the number of baptisms is 5 and under. 5 and under. Think about that. One Baptist pastor friend of mine, he said, "We as Baptists, we don't believe in infant baptism. We just practice it." Why do we need discernment? Hebrews chapter 5. It is a mark of spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain." Why was it hard to explain? "Because his readers had become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers." He's saying, by this time you should be teaching the gospel. You should be teaching sound doctrine. You should be teaching others. But not only are you not teaching others, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil. One of the marks of a mature Christian is a discerning Christian. You cannot be mature in Christ and lack spiritual discernment at the same time. It's not possible. A lack of maturity is a sign of, a lack of discernment is a sign of spiritual immaturity at best. And it could be a sign of spiritual death. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Paul says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." When God gives someone over, there's no hope. What does being given over look like? Well, it looks like the following. "To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. Is that not sobering? Dear friends, let's keep in mind, these are people who have been given over. These aren't backslidden Christians, okay? And that backslidden is not even a New Testament concept. That's what some, they're just backslidden. No, that's not even a New Testament concept. Notice Paul says they are filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, covetous, backbiters, haters of God, all these things are filled with them. Undiscerning. I got an email a few years ago from a guy. The condensed version of the story is this. He had heard of my critique of Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen, everyone knows who he is, pastor of Lakewood, quote-unquote pastor of quote-unquote Lakewood Church. And I say quotes because Joel Osteen is not a pastor and he doesn't belong to a church by the biblical definition of the terms. But pastor of the largest church in the United States of America. Joel Osteen, by his own admission, does not preach on sin. He'll tell you that. I don't preach on sin. How do you preach the gospel if you don't preach on sin? And Joel Osteen, not once, not twice, not three times, but has repeatedly denied the exclusivity of Christ, has denied that Jesus is the only way to be saved. If that's not a false teacher, then what is? But I had this person email me and just angry at me, because I criticized Joel Osteen. And he said that he and his wife are 70, at the time they were in their early 70s. He said, we've both been Christians for over 50 years, and we love Joel Osteen. And I responded to him. I said, sir, I thanked him for his email, but then I said, sir, I'm concerned for you. You claim to have been a Christian for over half a century, and you like Joel Osteen? Something's wrong. Dear friends, if the Holy Spirit of God is strong enough to save us, He is also strong enough to deliver us out of deception. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, but you are all these things. You are a fornicator, idolater, effeminate, homosexual, reviler, covetous, swindler, drunkard. You are all these things, but you're not those things anymore. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Washed and justified, the two bookend terms dealing with the new birth, regeneration. What's right in the middle? Sanctified. Those whom God saves, He sanctifies. When God saves someone, that person becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. When he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, he will desire the pure milk of the Word. And the Holy Spirit will illumine the meaning of that word to him, will empower him to obey that word, to appropriate that word. And as time goes on, when this process goes on, it continues over the years of our lives, guess what you're going to get when this happens? Discernment. You won't be able to avoid it. It's going to happen. So all these people who say that they've been saved for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and yet they've got no discernment, something's wrong. Something's wrong. This is a chilling passage of Scripture. That is sobering. So if you have a friend or a family member who is in this movement to one degree or another, you have real reason to be concerned. I want us to answer some of the criticisms that will come our way. If we exercise discernment and encourage others to do that as well, we will be criticized for that. So let's look at some of the common criticisms that will come our way, and come your way if you exercise discernment, and then we will answer them from Scripture so we won't be caught flat-footed on this. One of the more common criticisms is this. Judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged, one of the most often taken out of context passages in all of God's Word. In fact, I've read where judge not, lest ye be judged is now the most well-known verse in all the Bible. It used to be John 3:16. It's not anymore. Now it's Matthew 7:1. Now people may not know the address of it, but they know that's in the Bible. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, the kind of judging against which Christ warns in Matthew 7, when you read it, Jesus is warning us against hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we're really doing ourselves. Dear friends, we are in no position to judge somebody for doing something if we're doing the same thing. Okay? That's why Jesus said, take the speck out of your own eye. Or take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't be a hypocrite in your judging. That's what he was warning against. But the answer to this is that, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. Dear friends, when it comes to matters of doctrine, when it comes to matters of theology, we absolutely are to judge on these things safely within biblical parameters. And Jesus makes that very clear, even in the same chapter, Matthew 7. All throughout the New Testament, we are encouraged to judge. We are mandated to judge on matters of doctrine and theology. But we must do it within biblical parameters. Another criticism is this. You shouldn't name names. When I first began to address this movement, I wouldn't name a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland or one of these others. People say, well, you shouldn't name names. It's one thing to warn about a false teaching, but don't ever call somebody a false teacher publicly by their name. Don't use their name publicly. That's not Christ-like. Well, the Apostle Paul thought it was Christ-like. The Apostle Paul called out false teachers by name on several occasions and did so very publicly. So did the Apostle John, by the way. So did Peter, by the way. Even Jesus himself, Herod that fox. Now, Herod was not a false teacher by the definition of the term per se, but Jesus had no reservations about calling out by name enemies of the gospel. He even rebuked Peter. So, there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Now, it should not be done lightly, okay? And we should not call somebody a false teacher if they differ with us on some relatively minor theological point. And there's a number of issues within theology that we can have differences of opinion with one another and still have fellowship in Christ. You know, eschatology. It's not that eschatology is not important. It is important. But it's not a matter of salvation. Okay, it's not. You know, you look at two good examples, prominent examples today would be John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, right? Two men who are in lockstep agreement on the gospel. And two men who love one another. You can tell they love one another. They do. But they're on different pages on eschatology. You know? But you know what? They love one another. They're brothers. So, you know, don't call somebody a false teacher if someone disagrees with you on something that's not absolutely central to the gospel. But there is a biblical precedent for calling out a false teacher by name, someone who routinely compromises or denies some of the fundamental tenets of the faith, the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the full and complete atonement on the cross, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. On these issues, we draw a deep line in the sand. And all the individuals that we'll be looking at in this seminar over the next couple of 3 days here, they have been teaching jaw-dropping heresies. And you'll see them tonight. You will see tonight heresies that will absolutely leave your jaw on the floor. You will be wondering, how is this on Christian television? On these issues, we do draw a deep line in the sand. We must unite in stalwart defense. And there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name, for warning the flock about wolves in sheep's clothing. Another criticism. Well, you're just causing division. This is a very divisive thing to do. This seminar is not very unifying. It's divisive. The answer is that it is false doctrine that causes the division. Romans 16. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the what? To the doctrine, to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, of the undiscerning." It is not those who preach the truth that cause division. It's those who preach error. It's those who preach heresy that cause the divisions. Truth does divide. Okay? Truth divides the sheep from the goats. But within the body of Christ, truth should always unite. It's those who preach error and heresy, those who distort the gospel, they are the ones who cause the division. And notice, they are slaves, they are doulos, but they're not a doulos of the Lord. They're doulos of their own bellies. False teachers do not care about you. They don't give a rip about you. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the gospel. They care only for themselves, filling their own bellies. Another criticism is this. Well, you can't deny signs and wonders. You can't deny there are signs and wonders taking place in these churches. The answer to this is, oh, yes, you can deny signs and wonders. Absolutely you can. Jesus' own words, Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There are people who use the name of Christ, and they will be able to, some of them, now most of what you see in the signs and wonders movement today is trickery, sleight of hand. That's the vast majority of it. Mind over body, peer pressure, group dynamics, like Todd White, this guy on YouTube, he's got the dreadlocks. Have you seen Todd White? Goes around healing people's, or lengthening their legs. You know, he'll have somebody sit down, and he'll have take their feet, one in each hand, have that person sitting down and their legs stretch out in front of them. And you'll see that on the camera, kind of zooms in, you'll see one leg is just about that much shorter than the other one. I guess there's an epidemic out there in the United States of people having one leg a little bit shorter than the other. And he commands that leg to grow. Leg, I command you to grow. Grow in Jesus' name. Leg, I command you to grow. And sure enough, right there on the camera, you see that leg, and it grows, and it becomes, it's all of a sudden, it's the same length as the other leg. Wow. Impressive. Not really. It's a trick. Charlatan. I mean, snake oil salesmen have been doing this trick for better part of 100 years. It's a trick. It's not real. And if he could command legs to grow, why didn't he go to St. Jude Children's Research Hospital? Command those kids to be healed of their cancer. Why didn't he do that? But notice the ring of familiarity from these false teachers. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesy. We perform miracles. Jesus said, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Just because someone has the apparent ability to perform a sign and wonder does not necessarily mean that ability is coming from God. Again, most of it is sleight of hand, trickery. Some of it, though, some of it, there actually is some spiritual activity at work. But it's not of God. It's of Satan. It's demonic. And that does happen. That does happen. So you can absolutely deny signs and wonders. Another criticism. Well, we should just follow Gamaliel's advice. Who is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was Saul's instructor before Saul was converted and became known as Paul. But you remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were in Jerusalem. They had been warned by the Pharisees not to preach in the name of Christ. They did so anyway because they had to obey God rather than man. They were thrown into prison. God delivered them out of prison miraculously. They continued to preach the gospel, so they were causing quite a stir there in Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees got together and they had a little meeting to try to decide what they're going to do with these Christians. We read about it. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and he gave orders to put Peter and the apostles outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. It won't last. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And so even though a lot of people may not know to call it Gamaliel's advice, they kind of have this general approach. They know it's in the Bible somewhere. And Dr. Michael Brown used Gamaliel's advice as a critique against the Strange Fire Conference that Ryan mentioned earlier. But Gamaliel's advice is very bad advice. It's very bad advice. Now, it basically goes like this. Well, if these questionable teachers aren't of God, they won't last.
There'll be a flash in the pan, but they won't last. Don't worry about it. God will take care of them. But if they are, then we should not oppose them, because in so doing, we'd be found fighting against God Himself. Now, it sounds like reasonable advice. Sounds like even spiritual advice, you could say. Sounds like a very spiritual thing to say. But Gamaliel's advice is bad advice for two big reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. He was not a Christian. We have no indication that Gamaliel ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ. We can safely say, at this point, he certainly was not. So to follow Gamaliel's advice is to follow the advice of a lost person. Okay, generally not a real good idea to do, right? And number two, Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test. If Gamaliel's advice was good advice, why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have Islam? Name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, some of them for thousands of years. Clearly, they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test. So it's bad advice. Another criticism is this. When one of these false teachers comes under a little bit of scrutiny, this is almost always how they respond. Touch not my anointed. You've heard this before. Touch not my anointed. Don't criticize me. Well, when you hear that, this is how you can respond. Okay, that's fine. Take not Scripture out of context. Because that's what they're doing. Touch not my anointed. Is it in the Bible? Yep, it is. Psalm chapter 105. He permitted no man to oppress them, referring to Israel. He reproved kings for their sakes. Touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So it is in the Bible, but what does this mean? Well, briefly, the anointed ones refers to Israel's patriarchs and their descendants, not to today's modern preachers. Okay, not to today's modern preachers. But here's the real kicker. The word touch actually refers to doing physical harm, not to speaking the truth. Okay? Remember when David had two opportunities to kill Saul. Remember that? On one occasion, Saul was asleep. On the other occasion, Saul was, nature had called. Remember that? And so Saul was sitting there reading the paper, doing whatever he was doing, and David came up behind him, and he cut off a piece of his garment. Remember that? And David held it up, and he said, I would not touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, he was saying, I would not kill him. I could have. Here's a piece of his garment. See? It fits. I cut it off. I could have killed him, but I didn't. I would not touch the Lord's anointed. So we may be calling into question a lot of different false teachers and the false teachings that they teach, but none of us is chasing Benny Hinn down the street with a baseball bat. Okay, we're not trying to do anybody any physical harm. Good thing, by the way, that today's false teachers are living on this side of the cross rather than in the Old Testament. If we were in the Old Testament days, you know what? Christian television would be a blank screen. I mean, there wouldn't be anybody left. They'd all been stoned a long time ago. Most of them, anyway. Most of them. And by the way, there are three New Testament passages which refer to all Christians as anointed. If you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you've been born again, you are in union with the Lord, guess what? You're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other believer. There are no super Christians with the super special anointing that the rest of us common knuckleheads just don't have. If you're in Christ, you're anointed. And you have the same anointing. You have the same access to the same God by the same Savior, through the same gospel as does every other believer. If you're in Christ, you're anointed. There are no super anointed and not so anointed. You know what that is? That's Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism wrapped in a little bit of modern-day dressing. It's not biblical. It is not biblical. Another criticism is this. Well, you're just not being very loving. No, this is not a loving thing to do. This is not a loving seminar. It's not loving to tell somebody that they're wrong. Well, the answer is that the truth is
love. The truth is love. If you want to love someone, love them enough to tell them the truth. If we are to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, who among us in here, if we saw a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, who among us in here would just sit back and say, you know, I don't want to offend him. You know, and I might offend him. I might hurt his self-esteem if I tell him he's wrong. And who am I to judge? And so we just sit back and we say nothing. And we let that man continue and fall off that cliff and plummet to his death. Would any of us in here do that? Of course not. Every person in here, if we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, every person in here would be running up to that man, shouting at the tops of our lungs, "Sir, stop. You're in great danger. Turn around." And yet, don't we do the very same thing, only far worse, with far greater consequences, eternal consequences? When we see people going the wrong way spiritually, and we know the truth, but we don't tell them. If you really want to hate somebody, do that. Do that. If you really want to love someone, love them enough to tell them the truth. It is not up to us how that truth is received. Okay? We have no control over how it is received. It is up to us to communicate it. And if we love our friends and family members enough, we should love them enough to tell them the truth. And you know what, dear friends? Family members can be the hardest ones to reach with the truth, can't they? The hardest ones. Because they're the closest ones to us. They know us the best. And there's far more at stake to lose. Right? You know, it's really no skin off our backs if we tell the truth to someone that we just met in the mall, in the grocery store, or something like that, and they get mad at us. I mean, it's family members. It's a lot at stake. It's a lot of potential loss there. But if we love them enough, if we truly love them, we should love them enough to tell them the truth. The truth can be offensive. It is offensive. The gospel is offensive. But we don't have to be offensive when we communicate it. There is a way to speak the truth. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:15, the verse after the one about children being tossed to and fro, he tells us how to speak the truth. He says we are to be speaking the truth, how? In love. In love. And dear friends, this is a bone I have to pick with some discernment ministries out there. And I regret, honestly, that I'm known as such. I'm known as a discernment guy. But there's some discernment ministries out there that are caustic. They're bombastic. They have an unnecessary edge and an unnecessary callousness. And they might be speaking the truth, but not doing it in love. And dear friends, I want to remind all of us that when Paul says speak the truth in love, that in love part, that's just as inspired and just as authoritative as the speak the truth part. And if you can't speak the truth in love, do God a favor and don't speak it. Until you can figure out how to speak the truth in love, don't speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. But we must do it. And it is the most loving thing that we can do for someone. And as we close, the last criticism is this. Well, oops, sometimes this thing goes to the wrong slide. Kosti Hinn, that's a preview for things to come, by the way. If that name sounds familiar, there's a good reason. I'm going to tell you about Kosti Hinn later. Benny Hinn's nephew. Little teaser. Criticism. But they're so sincere. You know, they seem so sincere. Joel Osteen, I mean, he smiles all the time. He just seems so nice. He seems so sincere. The answer to this is that sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. The men who flew airplanes into the World Trade Towers, they were sincere. They were very sincere. ISIS, they're very sincere, but they are sincerely wrong.
they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Tell you where we're headed with our seminar tonight. Lord willing, tonight's session is entitled Dangerous Doctrines. Tonight we will be looking at the cultic origins of the Word Faith movement and the doctrines that they teach that deviate from historical Christianity. Tonight you'll see that the prosperity gospel is indeed a different gospel. Tomorrow night, Main Gun Manifestations. Ryan, what time is our service tomorrow night? 6:30? Is that right? 6:30? Okay. All right, I see. Okay, 6:30. We'll go with that. 6:30. Tomorrow night, Mangled Manifestations. Tomorrow night, we'll be looking at the cultic origins of the... Tomorrow night, we'll be looking at the more spectacular things of the Word of Faith movement, the charismatic movement in general. Tomorrow night, we'll be talking about false prophecies. We'll be talking about people who claim to have been to heaven. They write books about their trip to heaven. Talk about that. How does God speak to us? How can we know the voice of the Lord? How do we know when God is talking to us? How does God speak to us today? How does He not speak to us today? Tongues. What's going on with tongues? Tomorrow night, I will give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. So maybe that'll get you back tomorrow. Tomorrow night, I will show you how to speak in tongues tomorrow night. Tuesday night, the hurt of healing. Tuesday night, we will look at physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? If I'm not healed, it's because I don't have enough faith. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, by His stripes we are healed. What's that talking about? Psalm 103, we sang it this morning. He heals all our infirmities. Is that a promise for healing? We'll talk about those things, Lord willing, Tuesday night. Okay. Thank you very much, dear ones. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. We thank You that all of Your Word is equally inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work to carry out Your will for our lives. Lord, may we know Your Word. May we speak Your Word, speak Your truth in love to people, all for the glory of Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.